The Triumph of the Lamb, that's the title of our series as we work our way through the book of Revelation. Last week, Pastor Jim took us on a snorkeling expedition, didn't he? As he encouraged us to hold our breath and dive deep down into the text to see the wonders of God. And look at the decorating committee really took that seriously, didn't they? Wow. This, of course, is the backdrop for Summer Kids for Christ, which begins tonight. We're really excited about it. Scuba is the theme, right? Scuba. And it's about diving deep into friendship with God. And it all begins tonight. Lots of fun and Bible learning for the kids. But this morning, we'd like to do some deep diving into Revelation chapter 6. And we want to find out what was in that scroll that Jim was talking about last week. Because at the end of chapter 5, worship was being offered to Jesus as the only being in the entire universe who is worthy to go and take that mysterious scroll out of the hand of Almighty God, break its seals, and open it. We saw Christ pictured as a lamb, slaughtered as a sacrifice, and yet he's standing. He's standing because he conquered death. He triumphed over it. So he alone is worthy of executing all of these purposes of God contained in that scroll, purposes of salvation and judgment. Initially, no one was found worthy to do that. No one in heaven or on earth. And so John wept. He wept. Now, it wasn't just that he was sad. He was devastated. Why? Because if no one is able to open that, and God's purposes for salvation and judgment, if they go unfulfilled, well, then evil wins. The righteous are unrewarded. Justice is forgotten. And life is meaningless. But an angel tells John to stop weeping because of this one conquering champion, this one noble hero, this lion of the tribe of Judah, this lamb who triumphed over death. All of heaven is rejoicing before him, saying, worthy are you to take that scroll and open its seal. For you were slain. By your blood, you purchased people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. In the ancient world, you know, important documents were sealed in order to prove their authenticity and to prevent any tampering. These seals, there are seven of them on the scroll, which is the number of fullness or completion. Now, the way that those angels were all rejoicing at the prospect of the seals being opened, you might have assumed that the scroll would contain nothing but peace and joy and blessings being poured out from heaven. But as each seal is broken, we're going to find trouble. Trouble. More trouble. I mean, that seal over there, he doesn't know yet, but these are actually going to be seals of judgment. He might not be smiling by the end of the service. But seals of judgment. Six of them are opened in chapter 6. Then there's an interlude in chapter 7 before the seventh seal is opened at the start of chapter 8. And it doesn't really go like we might have hoped or expected. But life is like that. For John's readers, their discipleship was costly. Jesus told them that it would be. They faced persecution. Some of them had been imprisoned. Others had been put to death. In some ways, their troubles had only increased since they decided to follow Jesus. Maybe you can relate. Revelation 6 is going to help us see our troubles from heaven's point of view, with the assurance that God is in control and he will never abandon his children. After all, Jesus, the triumphant lamb, he said, in this world you will have tribulation. But take heart, for I have overcome the world. after examining chapter 6, we're going to be all the more grateful for chapters 4 and 5. I mean, thankfully, there is no break after chapter 5. It's not as if the worship has now ended and something else can begin, but the Lamb is reigning in heaven at the same time that there is this chaos and disorder on the earth. So with that in mind, let's take our dive into Revelation 6. The first four seals are grouped together as four horsemen are summoned to the earth. These have commonly been called the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come!" And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come!" And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another. And he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come!" And I looked, and behold, a black horse. And its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius. And do not harm the oil and wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come!" And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And its rider's name was Death. And Hades followed him, and they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. So four times in a row, Jesus, the Lamb, he opens a seal. An angel cries out, "Come," and then a rider appears. All this demonstrates Christ's sovereign rule. All these hard times are not accidental. All this suffering is not blamed on Satan and his powers. Ultimately, it is the Lamb who is in control over whatever is taking place in the world. Now, with these four riders on different color horses, we have an echo of Old Testament prophecy found in the book of Zechariah. But when the first seal is broken, the rider is on a white horse, carrying a bow, conquering. So who is he? Well, of the four horsemen, this one is the most disputed. Some think this is Jesus Christ, who rides a white horse in chapter 19. And so the conquest, in this view, would be the victorious advance of his gospel throughout the whole world. It's an interesting view. The problem is, when this rider comes, he only comes when given permission. That language is never used of Jesus. Plus, this rider is grouped with the other three, and they're all up to no good. I mean, they're all about suffering and persecution and slaughter. I don't think this is Jesus. Others say, well, the first rider is not Christ, it's Antichrist. He's on a white horse to imitate Jesus, but he's the deceiver, and he's out there spreading false teaching. Also interesting, but I don't think that's it either. The more likely interpretation is that this white horse merely symbolizes military conquest. It's warfare. The bow and the crown show that he's victorious. And you see, his victory is going to lead to all the evils that are brought by the next horseman. The identification of riders 2, 3, and 4, well, it's not really difficult or controversial. The rider of the red horse symbolizes civil violence. Verse 4 says he was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another. So here you have a picture of social disorder, bloodshed. Whatever peacekeeping restraint might have been in place before the warfare, now it's gone. It's removed, and people are slaughtering each other. So it's not an external force that's come in to conquer, but it's civil war. In John's day, the Roman Empire was ruled by Caesars who slaughtered each other. It's kind of what they did. Emperor would slay emperor, who would slay emperor. That was standard procedure for the transfer of power. In America, we see violence on the streets every day. Gang violence in the cities, domestic violence in our homes, people attacking one another with words on social media. This is the age of rage. It's like everywhere you turn, there's conflict. There's polarization. People are mad. People are just mad about everything. It's the red horse. John's readers would have said, well, we've seen that horse. That horse just went through our village last week. And we could probably say the same thing. When the third seal is opened, out comes a rider on a black horse. And he represents poverty and famine. This horseman has a pair of scales in his hand because that's how they would weigh out food for equivalent value once money became worthless. This is a major economic crisis. People are bartering with each other. They're weighing out money. Not paper money, of course. This would have to be silver and gold. So on one side of the scale is a denarius. That's a silver coin. It's what the average laborer would make in one day. So on the other side of the scale, what is it? It's a quart of wheat. Or if you buy the cheaper bread, you could get 3 quarts of barley. That's not very much in your grocery cart for a day's wages. See, in the ancient world, a quart of wheat would be enough food to feed one man for one day. So if this man has a family to support, he can't do it. These are desperate times. If you compare this to the known costs in the first century for a quart of wheat, these prices are inflated like 10 or 12 times their normal value. Some of you are thinking, I think I've seen that black horse in the aisles of Fairway or Hy-Vee or Walmart just this last week. Even in our day, if there is a drought or a flood, prices will increase, maybe just a bit, but they will generally increase. Thankfully, with our mass transportation system, we can bring in food from far away. In the first century, though, natural disasters or military conquests, that would lead to prices so outrageous that people would literally starve. I mean, it still happens that way today in many parts of the world. There is, however, you notice, a limit to all these providential judgments that precede the final judgment. I mean, all these judgments are restrained and they're partial. And so here this famine, it says, will affect the grain, but it won't harm the oil and wine. See, if an invading army came and burned up all your crops, you could probably survive. You'd survive it, especially if you had oil and wine. But, you know, if they dig up the roots of your olive trees, they dig up the roots of your vineyards, well, it's going to be a long, long time before you can recover from that. And the conquering army won't be able to live off the land either. That would be like total disaster. And so in the midst of this judgment, there is some, at least some of the basic staples of life that are going to be preserved. It's not total. The fourth horseman is riding a pale horse, and his name is Death. He's accompanied by his partner, Hades, which basically means the grave. His color is a pale shade of green, which it's associated with sick people and corpses. He portrays this the grisly effects of the preceding three riders. He kills with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. So these are the toxic byproducts of war. Those who survive the bloodshed, they're still affected by all kinds of other calamities. And yet still, this judgment is also, it's not comprehensive. It's limited, isn't it, to just one-fourth of the earth. At any given time, 75% of the world won't be affected by these things. Now, for some, life is like this all the time, but for others, it's only maybe once in a while. But these are the kinds of things that we should expect until Jesus returns. Some think that all these seals represent entirely future events at the very end of history. But it is important to see how these seals of Revelation 6, how they match the words of Jesus in his famous discourse about the end times. He predicted wars and rumors of war, but he said, "See that you're not alarmed, for this must take place. But the end is not yet." I think this is where a lot of times people get this backwards. They see wars and rumors of wars and think they say that's a sign that we're at the end. Jesus said, no, it's a sign that the end is not yet. I mean, these are signs, not that we've reached the end of the age, they're signs that the age is yet continuing. He goes on, for nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. In other words, troubles like this are characteristic of the entire period of time between the two comings of Christ, from his resurrection to his return. But they will intensify, it's what Jesus is saying. They will intensify as the end draws near, just like the birth pains of a woman who is in labor. These are evils that plague the world because of human sin. And believers, we're not exempt, are we, from these sufferings? However, believers are protected from God's wrath. And they're given a promise that one day they will rest in the glory of God's presence, totally free from any pain, from any sickness, from any suffering. Thank you, Lord. In the meantime, though, their troubles could be quite severe, as shown by the fifth seal, the seal of Christian martyrs, verses 9 through 11. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. So this passage like this kind of makes you again think about John's original readers. I mean, surely they would have been wondering if a sovereign and holy God, if he is truly reigning over all things, if the triumphant Lamb is establishing his kingdom now, then why are so many Christians being put to death all around us? And that question remains problematic for many Christians today in many parts of the world. The Center for the Study of Global Christianity at Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary, they estimate that there have been 70 million Christian martyrs over the past 2,000 years. Just think about that. 70 million. Over half of those died in the 20th century under fascist and communist regimes. Half of them. And in this century, it's estimated that more than 100,000 Christians are martyred every year. The church is especially vulnerable in places like Iran, China, India, Syria, Afghanistan, North Korea. And let me ask, should we expect that it would be better where we live? Because in Matthew 24, Jesus said, they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Scripture is plain that those who stand for Christ must stand against the world, and the world will push back. The Holy Spirit will help us stay faithful, but faithfulness may well be costly. And this will become more and more evident as the end of the age approaches. And so these realities should not send us into despair, but into greater anticipation of Christ's return, right? It should actually inspire within us greater faithfulness, greater fearlessness in light of His coming, His promise. Now, Bible-believing Christians have always had some differing views on details of end-time prophecies, but all would agree that Christians should rejoice because Jesus is coming to rescue us from the evils of this present age. And those who love Him will say that day can never come fast enough. Amen? In this fifth seal, John sees souls under the altar who are put to death for their devotion to Jesus. They're under the altar, symbolizing that they've sacrificed themselves because of the Word of God and the testimony that they've maintained. They were so committed to Christ and to His gospel that they refused to compromise. They would not budge. They would not flinch. And because of their integrity, they suffered. And now they're crying out, "How long, O Lord?" Now keep in mind, they're in heaven now, so they're not suffering any longer. They're still calling, though, "How long?" It's not a cry for revenge, but for vindication. They're leaving justice in God's hands, but as the Lord's people, they do see the necessity of justice. If God is holy and true, then evil must be punished, or else like the whole moral universe collapses. But our faithfulness to Christ becomes irrelevant, pointless, if the choices of people don't really matter. These saints under the altar are in heaven, so they're not suffering now. We often wonder, how much do people in heaven, how much are they aware of what's going on earth? And the Bible doesn't tell us much, but apparently these saints are aware enough to know that some of their relatives, some of their friends are suffering persecution as they had been. And so they are crying out how long. They are eager for Christ to come and bring an end to history as we know it. These martyrs, in response to their cry, are given a white robe, which is a symbol of their blessedness, their purity. And they're told to just be patient and rest a little longer. Not because these things are going to get better down here and the persecution will soon be over. No, they're told that the end can't come yet because there aren't enough people who've been martyred. I mean, that's the answer that they're given. The number of their fellow servants and brothers who still must die must be completed. God has that in control too. But when that number is reached, Christ will return. The sixth seal is opened in verses 12 through 17. And now we have a picture of cosmic upheaval. Now the judgment is no longer restrained, no longer partial, but comprehensive, universal. Verse 12, when he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" So this kind of language, picturing a cosmic upheaval like that, it's common, typical for Hebrew apocalyptic poetry. And Jesus spoke in a similar way, didn't he, when he was describing these moments right before his return. The sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Now, whether this is literal or symbolic language or likely a mixture of both, the Bible often speaks like this in passages when God is coming down. At this point, the final judgment is pending. History is rushing to its conclusion, and everything in creation, it's like it's just unraveling now. Not only is there an earthquake, but there is a skyquake. People will look up, awestruck. But they will not be entertained as if they're watching fireworks on the 4th of July or seeing the northern lights on a clear winter evening. They will look up at the heavens with absolute horror because they will know that the world is coming to an end. And unbelievers will be looking for a place to hide. No matter how mighty they were or will be, they will be hiding. And there will be a lot of praying going on. But the prayers are not to God. They're to Mother Nature. They're crying out to the mountains and to the rocks to crush them and get it over with. People are so terrified, they would rather die now than face the wrath of a holy God. Folks, when God comes, it's not necessarily a happy time. Unless we're ready to meet him, this will be a terrifying time. I know that these themes in today's passage, wrath and judgment, it's not so popular in our society. It's often not even heard in many churches, because it kind of makes people squirm, you know? Sounds kind of negative, sounds kind of harsh. But I don't really see how you can read the Bible and not see it everywhere. God holds us to account. And this theme will get a lot more intense in Revelation before we're finished. In fact, the most horrific passage on hell in the entire Bible is coming, Revelation 14. You know, sometimes people have this distorted view of the Trinity also. as they see that God the Father, they imagine as being full of wrath, and they're thankful that at least God the Son can get on our side because he's full of mercy. It's not what we see here, is it? When the day of final judgment comes, as verse 17 says, sinners are going to be hiding not only from the one who's seated on the throne, but from the wrath of the Lamb. It's described as the great day of their wrath, Father and Son. The Lamb will be the judge on the last day. And you will answer to him. So now is the time to prepare for that. Revelation 6 ends with a question, the most important question in the world. Who can stand on the day of God's wrath? Because we're all sinners. We're all sinful creatures. We've all rebelled against our Maker. Where's the hope then? Who can stand on the day of his wrath? Well, according to God's word, only those who have received forgiveness in Christ and been credited with his righteousness will be able to withstand the fury of divine judgment. It's what Luther called an alien righteousness. It's not our own. It's imputed to us. It's the righteousness of another, Christ, given to the believer. Because God sent his own Son to bear the wrath that we deserve for our sins in his body on the cross. The Lamb was slain for the sins of all who would trust in him. So run to him today. Run to him for mercy so you won't run from his wrath on the last day. We can't say we haven't been warned. 5 miles north of Mount St. Helens, there's a place called Spirit Lake. And not Spirit Lake, Iowa, but there used to be a recreation lodge there on Spirit Lake. And the caretaker of that lodge was a man named Harry Truman. Not the U.S. president, but another guy, same name. Well, as the calendar turned to the year 1980, geologists began to pick up on warning signs that the mountain could soon explode in a terrible eruption. And so police began escorting people out of the danger zone. Residents and vacationers began to literally flee for their lives. But not Harry. Rangers tried to convince him. His family and friends tried to persuade him. But this 83-year-old man refused to budge with any warning. I mean, from that beautiful lodge there at beside the lake overlooking the snowy peaks of Mount St. Helens, Harry stood his ground. He even appeared on national TV laughing, mocking those who had fled. He said, "Nobody knows more about this mountain than Harry, and it don't dare blow up on him." But it did. At 8:31, on the morning of May 18th, 1980, the mountain erupted, shooting tons of disintegrated rock into a towering cloud that rose 10 miles into the air. And successive waves of molten lava raced down that mountain faster than the speed of sound, flattening everything in its path, including Harry and his lodge, which was buried under 150 feet of volcanic debris. Today, this Harry Truman is considered a legend in the great Northwest. You'll find his face on t-shirts and beer mugs and posters. It's the image of a foolish man who perished because he refused to listen to the warnings. So don't be that person. The Bible offers plenty of warning to anyone who's wise enough to listen. Acts 17, verse 31 says, God commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. It's the risen Christ. It's the triumphant Lamb who is coming to judge the world in righteousness. There's only one way to stand secure on that appointed day. Turn from your sins. Turn away from your sins to embrace Christ. Whoever calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. Turn from your sins, trust in his cross, and you will be saved on this great day of wrath. Let's pray together. In these moments of silence, let's each turn to the Lord, examining our hearts, our lives, running to him for mercy now, confessing our sins, agreeing with his standards of righteousness as revealed in his word, confessing our sins, trusting in the payment of Jesus who suffered for us on the cross. Let's surrender our lives to him as we bow before him now.